Going to do things slightly differently today. We're sort of in between sermon series. We've just had a little look at the Easter story in John's Gospel. We've got church day next week, and then in 2 weeks' time, we're going to start a series on Habakkuk. So we've got a bit of a one-off today. And the one-off sort of subject we're going to look at is the whole area of doubt. Doubt in the Christian life. And to add a bit of extra excitement to the whole proceedings, we've got a little handout this week. You should have been given this as you came in. Now's the time to find it and to have living with doubts in front of you. Doubt is a complicated subject. There's a lot we could say. How are we going to deal with a lot of material quite quickly? Well, with the help of a handout, and as you can see from the handout, with the help of quite a lot of simple questions, very simple questions that we probably have already as we approach this area. What's the aim of a slightly different talk like this? Well, my aim today is very simply to get us talking. To get us talking about our doubts, the things we struggle with, the things we find hard to believe. So often doubt can be a taboo subject for Christians, perhaps evangelical Christians, more than any other. And it's my hope and prayer that we'll be talking about this in the time of reflection afterwards, that we'll be talking about this over tea and coffee later on, that we'll be talking about it in our small groups, in our friendships. We'll be talking about our doubts much more in the years to come. But that's only going to happen if we have God's work, God's Spirit at work in us. So let's pray for his help now. Let's pray. Father God, we know that everything that we try and do as a church family is totally reliant on you to make it happen. And so as we want to be more open and honest about our doubts with each other, as we want to explore this topic a little bit more, we need your help. And so we pray for your Spirit's help now and your Spirit's power in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first question. What is doubt? What is doubt? If we're talking about doubt today, what are we talking about? And to help us think through this, I want you to imagine that that wall there represents certain belief in God and the gospel. Certain belief in God and the gospel. And that this wall over there represents certain disbelief, rejection of God and the gospel. Belief, unbelief. Where's doubt on that little spectrum I've just created? Well, it's about here. I am doubt today on that nice little spectrum. Doubt is, in some ways, it's the no man's land between belief and unbelief. It's that experience that we all often have in a whole number of different situations in life of being in two minds on something. In two minds on something. On the one hand, on the other hand, we think. And we can't quite make up our minds. Really helpful definition I've come across of doubt is from a guy called Os Guinness, whose book I heartily recommend, God in the Dark, about this whole area of doubt. He says, doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. So that it's neither of them wholly, and it is each of them only partly. Okay, that's a nice definition from somebody who's a Christian. But do we get any definitions of the sort of doubt I'm talking about here in the Bible? Do we get any examples of it? Well, think of Mark chapter 9. I don't know if you can remember the story there. There is a dad whose young boy is demon-possessed, and he desperately, desperately wants that to end. Goes to Jesus' disciples. They don't seem to be able to heal him. Jesus appears, and he asks Jesus to heal him. Jesus asks him to believe in him. And he makes this famous reply down in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. It's on your sheets. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. There's the faith for you. But help me overcome my unbelief. There's the doubt for you. He's in two minds. He's in this no man's land between belief and unbelief. A no man's land that we often find ourselves living in too. And thinking of doubt like this, I think, is really important because so often we think that our doubts are sin. And that our doubts really are the sort of guilty secrets we should be keeping to ourselves, that we would never share with anybody else because that would just be wrong. Doubt is not a sin. A doubt is just being in two minds on something. It's just struggling to believe. It's having that internal conflict about what is right. It's not a sin. In fact, if you're somebody here that's sitting here thinking, I really am a doubter, and it's one of the ways in which I'm most discouraged as a Christian because I struggle with these doubts all the time, let me just tell you one thing I've observed from people who come to me expressing their doubts, and it's this. Often doubt is more of an indication of maturity in the Christian life than it is of immaturity in the Christian life. And that's because I think the more we live the Christian life, the more we trust in Jesus, the more we rely on him and we base our whole lives on him, and we begin to think that if it's not true, I really am going to lose everything, understandably, the more we doubt. Because the more, as it were, we have got riding on Jesus. And so understandably, those moments of blind panic, is it really true, come about for the mature Christian who's basing everything on Jesus. They don't come about for the immature Christian who's perhaps not basing much on Jesus at all, because to be honest, if Jesus didn't exist, then life wouldn't change much. I think we tend only to really doubt when we're really taking the Christian faith seriously, when we realize that everything is riding on this being true. So if you're a doubter, that's just a little bit of crumb of encouragement right at the start. That's what doubt is. But what does doubt feel like? What does it feel like? You've given me a sort of nice dictionary definition, but what does it feel like to doubt, you might be thinking? Well, let's sum it up in one word. It can feel awful. It can feel absolutely awful to doubt what you think is most precious in life, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century preacher who struggled with a lot of things during his life, including quite acute depression. And he wrote these words: "It seems to me that doubt is worse than trial. I'd sooner suffer any affliction than be left to question the gospel or my own interest in it." It's a really horrible thing to go through, as many of us don't need to be told. Some people describe it as like living your life permanently in the equivalent of a spiritual earthquake. Everything always moving around you, not knowing what you can trust and stand in anymore. That often is a very horrible, horrible thing. Next question. Who doubts? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but who doubts? I think everybody in some shape or form doubts at some stage of their Christian life. The fact that everybody doubts, I think, is sort of oddly illustrated by an incident we have right at the end of Matthew's Gospel. The end of Matthew's Gospel, you've got a group of believers who have seen Jesus die and they have seen Jesus rise again. They have witnessed for themselves the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're about to witness his ascension in glory to be with his Father forever. If you think, if you could think of any group in human history you think should be least likely to doubt the truth of the gospel, it is this group of believers. And yet we read in Matthew 28, verse 17, when they saw him, that's Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Right at the beginning of the Christian church, there were groups of believers that doubted. They were in two minds about Jesus, even as the risen Lord Jesus stood in front of them. And that should probably just create the expectation that doubt will be seen throughout the rest of church history as well, including the history of this church. You might be sitting there thinking, well, I've never doubted at all. If that's you, I think it can be quite similar to people who sit in a talk on suffering and say, I've never suffered at all, don't know what we're talking about. The answer that I've used in those situations is, well, you might not have suffered, but you will. Cheery chap that I am. And the same is really true of doubt. You might not have doubted, but you will. You will at some stage. Which means we all need to be listening in this afternoon. Okay, let's make things a little bit more complicated by asking, what do we doubt? What do we doubt in particular? Now, we could, couldn't we, at this point, do a survey. We'd just go along each row, and I'd get you to shout out the biggest thing you doubted about Christianity. If we did that, I'm sure we would find that there's a whole range of different things that different people in this room doubt. But having done that sort of exercise, which we're not going to do, so don't panic, having done that exercise, I'm sure we'll be able to group those doubts into three big categories, and they're the big categories I've got on the sheet in front of you. I think the three main things that people doubt are first of all, God's existence, secondly, God's goodness, and thirdly, our own salvation. Those are the big things that we struggle with in this whole area. And let me just illustrate them from my own experience. God's existence, when do I doubt that? Well, my own experience is that I can be going along very comfortably in the Christian life, and then just every so often, from nowhere, I have this little niggling thought at the back of my mind which says, it's nothing, Ed. God doesn't exist. Jesus didn't die and rise again. You're wasting your time. You're an idiot. That's my experience of doubt in God's existence. For you, it might be a sort of more long-term thing, but just for me, every so often, that little thought comes into my head, and it's like being winded very quickly, very suddenly. It's like having the rug pulled from under my feet. It doesn't take long to recover often, but it bothers me, obviously, when that happens. I'm sure it bothers you too when that happens. I'm sure it really bothers you if that's more than just a little moment of one day every so often. Some of us doubt God's existence. I also doubt God's goodness at times. In fact, this is the main area of doubt for me. I think so often there's times in my life when I'm just struggling on with the same old troubles. And I know that if God wanted to, he could take them away. And the fact that he hasn't makes me think God is not good anymore. Might say that he's good in the Bible, but he's stopped being good. He's stopped being good to me. And so I doubt his goodness. I doubt his goodness. There might be similar things that have happened to you that are happening to you that get you doubting God's goodness too. Also doubt God's my own salvation at times. I don't know about you, but there's times when I'm continuing in a pattern of sin that I know is wrong. And I keep on going to say sorry, and I keep being forgiven, but then I go and do it again. And sometimes as I say sorry, I know that I'm going to go and do it again. And the thought in my mind is, how can you really be a Christian? Jesus doesn't like this, and yet you like doing this. How can you really be a follower of his? I doubt my own salvation at times, and I'm sure you do too, at times, perhaps for different reasons. But it might be an area of doubt for some other people in this room. Just look at that list for a moment. Which is the major area of doubt for you in your life? Like me, are you lucky enough to struggle in all three? Why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? Turn over. It's beginning to seem to be a bit of a problem, a bit of a bad thing in our lives. So why do we doubt? Why on earth is this a normal part of the Christian life? Well, I think it might be for a whole number of reasons, a whole number of different reasons for different people in this room. So for some of us, it might just be a personality thing. I'm a doubter. My kitchen's on the top floor of my house, and you have to go through two flights of stairs down to the bottom. I am constantly running up and down those stairs to check whether or not I've left the tap on or off. Go on holiday, and I have to check the cooker a number of times, the fridge door, a whole number of things, because I am a doubter. I even doubt, you know, whether I switch things on or off again, even when I've checked it two or three times. And so one of the things I have to do as I process doubt is just realize that I'm a doubter. That when it comes to most things in life, Ed Shaw doubts. So he shouldn't get too worried when he also doubts the most important things in life, the gospel too. It's a personality thing with me to a large extent. For others of us, though, it might not be a personality thing. It might be more a sort of history thing. By which I mean something like this. Early on in your life, you never had a dad who loved you. And so to be told that there is a Father God in heaven who loves you is a very, very hard thing for you to process. You doubt because of your history, because of your life experience. And you shouldn't beat yourself up too much about that doubt, because it makes sense in the light of that history. Others of us, though, doubt, to be honest, more because of our desires. So the whole of our Christian life, we've really believed in the Bible standards when it comes to sex and sexuality. We've had no doubts about those at all. Until that day when we wanted to sleep with someone who the Bible told us we shouldn't sleep with. And suddenly we started to doubt biblical morality. Suddenly we started to doubt that Jesus really said those things. Suddenly we started to doubt that Jesus really existed. Why? Well, because we wanted to do something that we knew was wrong in Jesus' eyes. I'm sure all of us have had doubts sometimes fueled by our desires, our wrong desires in life. Others, though, have had a different experience. Our doubts have been fueled by suffering. We had no problems believing in God's goodness when everything was right with the world. But then our mum fell ill with Alzheimer's. And as her personality seemed to dissolve, our belief in the goodness of God dissolved as well. Very understandable when that sort of thing happens. That so often fuels doubt. Still, others of us have had our doubts just fueled by the world around us. That teacher that taught us GCSE biology, that lecturer on our degree course, that book, that interview with Richard Dawkins we saw on the TV, all have just begun to undermine what had previously been quite solid faith that God was the creator, is the creator, that we owe him everything as a result. Why do you doubt? Which of those reasons is it for you? Be honest with yourself. But as we think through why we doubt, let's be honest with ourselves in another way and just realize that the blame doesn't all come on us. The blame doesn't all come on us because doubts are part of a wider spiritual battle that's going on. When I doubt, it is not just a decision that I have made, it is something that the devil is wanting me to do. Quite desperately wanting me to do. We read, didn't we, at the end of our series on 1 Peter, this verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter told the Christians in northern Turkey to be self-controlled and alert. Why? Well, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. The devil is out to get us. And one of the ways he does get us is by sowing doubts in your mind and in my mind. One of my favourite books is this book by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It doesn't feature in the Sunday Times bestseller list with that title, but it should do, because it's one of the best books ever written. And Thomas Brooks says this on this subject about the devil. Though he can never rob a believer of his crown, yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted to rob them of their comfort and peace, to make their life a burden and a hell unto them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow and mourning and sighing and complaining, in doubting and questioning. Surely we have no interest in Christ. Our graces are not true. Our hopes are the hopes of hypocrites. Our confidence is our presumption. Our enjoyments are delusions. You find yourself thinking those sort of things? Well, we have a reminder there that the devil's behind it. He's desperate, desperate to trip you and me up spiritually. And he will use everything, including our doubts, to do that. Okay, that seems to be quite a big issue, quite a dangerous issue. How do we deal with it? How do we deal with doubts? But I think the first thing is to say we have to be really, really patient with one another. Really patient with one another. Really patient with ourselves at times. Because this might be something that we struggle with for the rest of our days. But the encouragement to be patient, the encouragement to keep going with each other when we struggle with doubts, comes in Jude's little letter right at the end of the New Testament. In Jude, in verse 22, where he says, "Be merciful. Be merciful there to those who doubt. Be kind and gentle with those who struggle in this area, with ourselves if we struggle in this area." Like most things that people struggle with, we would love it, wouldn't we, if there was a magic wand that we could wave and make it all go away. So often we want to do that because, to be honest, we want the person to go away, we want to be able to get on with our own lives. When it comes to doubts, there often isn't that magic wand we'd like to wave, and doubts just disappear. So we're going to have to be really, really patient with each other. But the other thing we're going to have to do is to be really careful In my notes, I've got carefully underlined about three or four times. If you're making notes, underline it three or four times. I can't do that on my own computer. I can only do it once. Don't know how to do it three times. Somebody can tell me how to do it later. Why do we need to be so careful when it comes to doubts? Well, we need to be so careful when it comes to doubt is that the reason we need to be so careful is that sometimes doubts can be positive and really, really constructive in our lives. Other times, they can be really negative and destructive. And so often, we'll have to be very wise in trying to work out whether this is a doubt that's being used positively or a doubt that's being used negatively in somebody's life. We'll need to be very, very careful. But you might be sitting there thinking, how can doubt be a positive thing? I mean, how on earth can this awful experience that we've been talking about be a positive thing? We'll look down at that quote from Frederick Buechner, is apparently how you pronounce his surname. I love this quote. I think it's fantastic. He says that doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Anybody ever had ants in their pants? You moved pretty quickly, didn't you? You found yourself up off your backside and running around pretty quickly when that happened to you. And one of the great things about doubts in the Christian life is I think they can often have that effect on us. We've been taking it easy as Christians. We haven't really been thinking through our faith as we once did. We've got a bit complacent. And doubts come along, and they are wonderfully the way in which God gets us off our backside, running around a bit in a panic, but thinking and doing things that we haven't done before. And so it's just worth realizing that the doubts often have a very positive effect. I can think of times in my life when, or a time in my life when I really started to doubt whether what the gospel said really, really is what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. And what did that get me to do? Well, it got me to get off my backside and start reading about whether the gospels really do include everything that Jesus said. And that was a really good thing for me. Strengthened my faith, had a positive, constructive effect on my trust in Jesus. But, I've got to be pretty honest, that is not always the case. And often, perhaps more regularly, the case is that doubts have a negative and a destructive effect. Doubts can often be like being attacked by a stealth bomber. Now, that's never happened to me. But I imagine that one of the problems about being attacked by a stealth bomber is you don't know it's been there until you're dead. I presume that's one of the problems. And that is one of the problems when it comes to doubt. We sometimes don't know that they've been there until we're sort of spiritually dead, until all the damage has been done. The guy who helped me see this was William Wilberforce, who we'll all have heard of, a great campaigner against slavery. He's also written a great book about Christianity. And he writes this about doubts. Quite difficult to follow, but try and follow with me, because it really sets out the sort of the cunning of doubt when it attacks us. He writes, doubts enter into the mind almost imperceptibly. They exist only as a vague, indistinct surmises, and by no means take the precise shape or substance of a formed opinion. At first, probably, they even offend and startle by the intrusion. But by degrees, the unpleasant sensations they once excited wear off. The mind grows more familiar with them. A confused sense, for such it is, rather than a formed idea, of its being desirable that their doubts should prove well-founded, and of the comfort and enlargement which would be afforded by that proof, lends them much secret aid. The impression becomes deeper, not in consequence of being reinforced by fresh arguments, but merely by dint of having long rested in the mind. And as they diffuse themselves over the whole of religion and possess the mind in undisturbed occupancy. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying doubt is like a very small infection that you pick up from a cut that you didn't even notice. But gradually, without you noticing, it spreads through the whole of your body and does you a huge amount of damage. And when we don't notice doubts, when we don't deal with doubts, we're in danger of that happening to us and of great negative and destructive things happening in our lives as a result. So doubts can sometimes be positive, but they can often be negative. And just to illustrate that point further, look at the little table. I love tables, so we had to have a table. And this is a little table just to sort of emphasize this point. that it can sometimes be positive, it can sometimes be negative. So doubt sometimes strengthens your faith because you make yourself look into something as you doubt it. But obviously it can sometimes weaken your faith as you sit on your backside and don't look into this area that you're beginning to doubt. Doubts can sometimes really help your evangelism. Because what are you doing? You're starting to ask the questions that your non-Christian friends often ask. And as you find the answers, you're equipping yourself to deal with their questions. But obviously, it can also sometimes undermine your evangelism. Nobody's going to share their faith in the Lord Jesus with a non-Christian colleague at work if, to be honest, they don't have much faith in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes our doubts enable us to help other people who struggle with exactly the same questions and issues. But sometimes, to be honest, they just lead us to be very inward-looking. We can see no further than this massive big doubt, and we look in on ourselves and forget other people. Doubts can sometimes end complacency. They can be the ants in the pants of our faith. But doubts can sometimes just drive our fear, and exhaust us and leave us petrified. And if that wasn't confusing enough, I think there'll be some times when one particular doubt on one day leads us to the right direction, towards belief, but on the next day is used by the devil to lead us in the opposite direction, to lead us to unbelief. And so we have to be really, really careful with doubt. It has the potential to destroy us. We've got to really, really watch it. I hope you're thinking at this stage, help. If you are, look down at the handouts. That's what it says. Help! ! What help is there for us if we doubt, if we're trying to help a fellow believer who really is struggling with doubt at the moment? Well, like most things in the Christian life, one of the important things to do when we're struggling is just to keep on doing the basics. So keep on praying, even if you don't think that God is listening anymore. Keep on reading the Bible, even when those feelings that you used to have when you read the Bible have long since disappeared. Keep coming to church, even though you can't sing the songs that everybody else is singing. Keep talking to your friends, even if you think they're beginning to get a little bit bored with you and your problems. Keep doing all the basic things that the Bible tells us we should be doing to keep going in the Christian life. Don't give up on those basic things. I think the most important thing we can do of all is talk about our doubts. William Wilberforce points out that doubts are most dangerous when we don't notice them. And one of the best ways of noticing them and dealing with them is talking with each other about the things we're struggling with, about the questions we've got, about the problems we're facing. We've got to talk to each other in this area. Martin Luther wrote these words. Eve got into trouble when she walked in the garden alone. I have my worst temptations when I'm by myself. There's something about being alone. There's something about keeping our temptations, keeping our doubts in the dark that means they grow and grow and grow. Bring them out into the light. Share them with other believers. And we're often finding that just doing that helps us to deal with them, helps them to disappear. But if those basics aren't working, I've now got just a series of questions that it's good to ask yourself or ask another believer that's struggling with doubt. Now, let me just sort of point out how these questions are to be used. They're not to be used sort of all at once in some sort of Nazi-like interrogation chamber when you shine a lamp on your doubting friend and say, "So I have the following questions for you." That's not how they're to be used. To be used over a period of time, gently, to help somebody deal with doubt. First question is this. What's the significance of this doubt? What is the significance of this doubt? And you ask this question first because, to be honest, some doubts aren't that significant and shouldn't worry us too much. So if you struggle to believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour periods, I don't think you need to worry too much because I don't think that's that important in the big scheme of things. Now, that's something over which Christians would disagree. Half the church want to walk out at this point. But I don't think it changes any of the massive big doctrines we're told we have to believe in. And if that's an area of doubt for you, don't worry too much. But if you do doubt that God created the world, well, you do need to think about that. Because so much else flows from that great truth. That is a significant doubt that you do need to think and talk about. So that's why you ask that question first. Second question to ask is perhaps quite an obvious one, but it's this. What am I certain of? What am I certain of? When we go on a walk and we start to walk across some sort of boggy marsh, what do we do when we've put the first step in and we start to sink? Well, we step back, don't we, onto what was firm ground. And I think so often when we doubt, we need to think, okay, I'm doubting that. Where is the nearest firm place? Where's the nearest thing that I'm certain of? So let's say you're struggling to believe that God really is good. Well, let's say you're still quite happy, though, with the idea of Jesus being good. That's the firm ground on which you can stand as you try and work out whether God the Father is good. It's just on the certain ground for you that Jesus is good. Somebody who took this approach when they were becoming a Christian is Anne Lamott, who is over the page. Well, there's a quote of hers over the page, not her herself. She says this. This is her testimony. My coming to faith did not start with a leap, but rather a series of staggers from what seemed like one safe place to another. Like lily pads, round and green, these places summoned and then held me up while I grew. Each prepared me for the next leap on which I would land. And on this way, I moved across the swamp of doubt and fear. I think sometimes that's the approach we need to take as Christians when it comes to doubt. What is in place that will hold me up at the moment? Stand there before you then move on in short little steps across what she calls the swamp of doubt and fear. Next question. When do I especially struggle with this doubt? I think it's worth asking this because it's just good sometimes to be aware of the cause, because sometimes we might be thinking this is a great spiritual crisis when actually it's just the fact that we're tired. So I have those moments of absolute fear that God doesn't exist and the whole thing's rubbish. Most of all, when I'm just really tired and I'm a bit fed up. And I just need to recognize that it's just because I'm tired and I'm a bit fed up. That's all that's going on. It's not some massive spiritual crisis. It's just Ed Shaw being tired and fed up and not worry about it so much. Similar sort of question it's good to ask just to make sure that we're sort of seeing how much our personality and circumstances affect things is the next question. Why do I especially struggle with this doubt? It's really worth us thinking about the reasons. If you never felt loved as a child, of course you're going to have problems in feeling that you are loved by your Father God in heaven. That's part of your history. Don't beat yourself up for struggling with that truth. It's pretty inevitable that you will. You won't always, but don't give yourself a hard time for what is quite natural. I think the next question is really important, and it certainly saved me at times. And it's this question. What wrong thinking has fueled this doubt? So I get really cross with God. Particularly a couple of years ago, I got really cross with God when I was still struggling with something that I thought he should have taken away. Really, really cross with him. Really doubted his goodness. But it was based on a misunderstanding that he had promised to take that away. And he has promised to take it away in the new creation, but until the new creation, he's not said he will. So I was getting cross with God and doubting God's goodness because he hadn't done what he had never promised to do. The problem was actually more with me than with him. And asking that question, Daniel Sheets, what's wrong thinking has fueled this doubt? Just help me to see that and deal with it in that way. I hope the next question is quite an obvious one, but what Bible passages especially speak in to the doubt that you struggle with? What Bible passages especially speak in to that doubt? Wonderfully, the Bible is written to Christians that doubt, or is written by psalmists that doubt. And with the help of others, you can often be directed to a passage that specially speaks into what you struggle with. I love Psalm 73 because Psalm 73 was written by a bit of a cynic who saw all the bad people in the society around him, all the unbelievers in the society around them having a really nice time, and himself and other Christians having a really miserable time, and thought as a result, it's all rubbish, and got quite cross with God. And he wrote a psalm about it. I love that psalm. I go back to that psalm often to help me with my doubts. Also worth asking, who else has especially struggled with this issue? The wonderful thing about being part of a church family is that your struggle with this truth will be exactly the same as somebody else in this building. And one of the things we can best do as a church is just link you two up to talk about it and to pray about it and share your experience and share what's helped you. Or, if there's not somebody else in this room, it can often be just a matter of being pointed to the right Christian book. There's a great figure from church history that's really struggled with exactly the same questions in a very similar situation to you. Famously, C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, his experience of doubt on the death of his wife has been used by many Christians since to process similar doubts when they've lost a husband or a wife. So ask, who else has struggled with this issue? Where can I go and get some help? Also ask, what's helped me deal with this doubt in the past? I think many of us will find that doubts come and go, that they are quiet for a while, but then they come back. And we know perhaps from past experience what helped then. If we know that, we'll use that again. I love this little bit from Roger Steer's book on George Muller, the great Bristolian that many of us read, I think, was it last summer? And you'll have come across, I think this is my favourite passage in the whole book, where Roger Steer writes this. The third Ashley Down Orphan House opened on March the 2nd, 1862. The largest of the buildings erected by Muller on Ashley Down, number 3's position was also the most prominent, and it became and remains a familiar landmark in Bristol. A man living in Horfield, inside of Ashley Down, said that whenever he felt doubts about the living God creeping into his mind, he used to get up and look at the many lights lit up on Ashley Down, gleaming out through the darkness as stars in the sky. Decades ago, a guy who struggled with doubts in Bristol used the George Muller Homes, those buildings in Ashley Down. He knew that they had been built by Christians. He knew they'd been built by Christians in faith, never asking for money. And so whenever he doubted the power of the living God, he just looked over the roofs of Horfield and saw those buildings and remembered that God is faithful. I happily live in Horfield, and I can happily do exactly the same today. So I started doing that. When I start to doubt the power of the living God, I look over the rooftops from my top room over to those buildings in Horfield and see buildings that were built by the living God through his people. They're wonderfully being used by the living God for his people to meet at Emmanuel Ashley Down today. So do ask what's helped you in the past and do recycle, as it were, what's helped you in the past. Finally, in some ways, if none of these other questions have worked, this is the sort of the one to cling to. And it's this. What would trust look like? You're struggling to trust, but just think then, what would trust look like if I had it? What would trust look like if I had it? Because we've got to recognize that trust, that belief, that the faith is not a passive thing. It's a thing that we have to do. And so often, just the process of getting on and doing the things that we would do if we believed helps us to see that actually we do believe them. And in some ways helps produce that belief. C.S. Lewis wrote this in a letter to somebody who doubted. In the meantime, as one has learned to swim only by acting on the ascent in the teeth of all instinctive conviction, shall we proceed to faith only by acting as if we had it? Think, what would I do now if I had full assurance that this was only a temporary trial? And then having got that answer, go and do it. He's basically saying, isn't he, in C.S. Lewis' way, fake it until you make it. Pretend that you believed. Get on and do the things you would do if you believed. And you'll soon find that you actually do believe. That just doing those things, as it were, creates faith and belief in you. Well, we come to the end of the sheets, so time to come to the end of the talk. But time now to think about questions we've got. And I think probably the biggest question many of us have at this stage is, why do we have to deal with doubt? Why can't God just zap me? Why can't God just zap you with 100% faith and certainty in him now? Why do we have to cope with doubt and uncertainty in the here and now? Well, listen to this story that Corrie ten Boom tells the conversation she had with her dad in Holland, a long time ago. She says this: "When I was a little girl, I went to my father and I said, 'Daddy, I'm afraid that I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ.' 'Tell me,' father said, 'when you take a train trip to Amsterdam, when do I give the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before?' 'No, Daddy, you give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train.' 'That is right,' my father said. 'And so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you are going to need things too. Today you do not need the strength to be a martyr, but as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength that you need just in time." I think that helpfully reminds us where we're to go for faith when we need it, when we're most struggling with our doubts. We're to go to our Father God in heaven. And I think it helps us to cope when our prayers aren't answered immediately. Because we're reminded there, aren't we, that we will always have the faith that we need. That he will always give us the faith that we need. Just in time. Let's pray. Father God, please use this time. Please continue to use our conversations, our small group time, our lives together as a church family to help us deal with doubt and to help us believe and trust more and more in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Time to reflect, to think through what we've been talking about, perhaps to start talking about our doubts with those we've come with. Might also be a chance to write down a question if you've got one, or one of the post-it notes that are scattered around, and then in a few moments' time a hat will come around, put your question in the hat, they make their way to the front, and I'll be asked those questions in a few minutes. But now just time to reflect on what God's been saying to us today. Question time, and because I knew there'd be loads of questions and didn't want the horrible job of processing them for myself, Eddie's going to do that for us, and has got loads of questions.
Yeah, there are a lot of questions. We are not going to get through all these questions, many apologies, but I think it probably just flags up the complexities of the whole issue. Any thoughts on how many questions we've got and how to deal with further questions to start off with?
Yeah, I think the big thing is to talk. Let's talk with each other about this. Let's be sharing doubts in small groups. Let's be sharing doubts with friends so that we can help each other and so we can benefit from each other's experience and so we can point each other to the Lord Jesus and to the Bible. That's one thing we can do. And let's be talking to, you've got pastors and elders at this church. We don't have much to do. We'd love things to do. We'd love you to be talking to us about the doubts, the questions, the problems, the concerns you've got. We'd love to help you in any way that we can.
Ed, your last point, fake it until you make it. A few questions that just doesn't seem to be the solution. Is that not just self-delusion? Just believe even though, or like do it even though you don't believe it. Are we not just deluding ourselves if that's what we do?
Yeah, I think we could at an extreme. But in the sort of way I'm talking about let's... let's say you are somebody that really struggles to grasp that you really are loved by God and the Lord Jesus. The sort of thing that we're talking about here is to think, well, what would life look like? What would I do if I really felt that and if I really knew that? Or what would I do to make sure that I grasp that more and more? And I think if you get on and do those things, if you fake those things at the beginning, those are the sort of things that then will help you to feel that you are loved by God as you really think yourself into the situation. What would I do if I really felt loved by God? You'll have to begin to think yourself into feeling loved by God. And so I just think the very exercise of thinking, what would it look like to believe in this, to really trust in this, will in some ways stop it being a fake thing pretty quickly. I'm just trying to stop us from doing the sort of thing that I think some of us often do, which is, I can only do things if I'm 100% certain. I think that's a big danger that lots of us fall into, and it's a particularly big danger if you're never 100% certain about anything, like me. You're never going to do anything if you have to wait until you're 100% certain. So sometimes I think we need to do something. We're about sort of 10% convinced that God loves me, but I'm just going to think about what my life would look like if I really was more and more convinced, do that. And actually, I think in the very process of doing that, oddly, I would then feel more loved by God, is what I'm saying.
And maybe something to do with someone else, like talking it through with someone else, so that you're not just conning yourself into it.
Exactly.
Lots of questions about what is the difference between doubt and unbelief. Why is there a difference, especially off the back of Hebrews, which warns of disbelief? How is that different to doubt?
We thought, didn't we, about there being a spectrum, and I think it was belief over there, unbelief there, and sort of doubt was me in a very self-centered way. Obviously there is, as I continue down on the spectrum to unbelief, there are points when it gets really dangerous, and there's points where I'm so near unbelief that basically I've become an unbeliever. And sometimes when the Bible, just to confuse this a little bit, sometimes when the Bible uses the language of doubting and doubt, it really is talking about something that's the equivalent to unbelief. So sometimes the Bible is really, really firm about doubt in a way that might quite surprise us after what I was saying about it today. Something like James 1 or perhaps Hebrews. So there are times when we're so way down that spectrum that the Bible is not pleased, not happy, really worried. The way that we're sort of using doubt today and defining doubt today is more, you know, in the sort of middle part of the spectrum, out that spectrum, which the Bible seems to be quite happy with. And the level of doubt that the Bible seems to, not commend, but be happy with. So someone like Abraham is, commended as this great example of faith in Romans 4 and in Hebrews. And you think, have you never read Genesis? He wasn't a man of faith at all. But it helps us to see that God is very patient with doubt and allows a huge sort of spectrum of doubt before we get to the point where it's really dangerous and he counts it as unbelief.
On the day of judgment, how will we be judged if we have even a small doubt about God's existence, goodness, or our salvation as a result of Jesus' resurrection?
Well, this isn't it. Well, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be reminded that we're in Jesus. So I think we've just sung, haven't we, in that first song, I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, with Christ in me, the hope of heaven. When I stand in front of the Lord Jesus on judgment day, he will be looking at Christ. He would be seeing me as Christ. He won't be thinking of all the things I've done wrong, of all the doubts I had, and thinking, on the basis of that, second thoughts, Ed, off you go. He'd be looking at the Lord Jesus in his perfection and welcoming me home.
There's a number of questions on quite specific doubts, which I think we won't have time to cover, but probably encouragement to talk to small group leaders about, or come and talk to Ed or any of the other elders about specific issues that people are facing. But on a more general, how we work out whether it's doubt or it's a good thing or a bad thing, how do you tell the difference between the bits of the Bible you can doubt and doesn't really matter and the ones you really have to believe?
Look back down at the sort of handout on this one. So what do we doubt? Those three big categories. I think if things are beginning to undermine our belief in God's existence or his goodness or our salvation, those are the things to worry about, because those are the really important things to sort of believe in. If they're not really undermining those, I think we can worry about them less. But if they are undermining those, I think we're right to worry and get help and talk with us and pray with others and do all the sort of things we've been talking about.
Great. And... Well, yeah, last question, apologies. If doubting God is something that Satan wants us to do, like in the garden, did God really say, then how is doubt not sin? And why has God let Satan have that power over us?
Small question. But I think the thing we've got is... One of the great things the Bible teaches again and again is that we can take something that the devil is meaning to harm us with and use it to make us more like Jesus. And that's what God does consistently, doesn't he, with sin and doubt in our lives. The devil has brought them into our lives to harm us, to drive us away from him. But wonderfully, our God is more powerful than the devil and is able to take something that was, as it were, is there in our lives to harm us and take it to benefit us. I'm sure many of us in this room can think of sins that the devil brought into our life to harm us, but which God is wonderfully using us to make us more and more like Jesus. And I think that's often true of doubts too. The devil's brought them in our lives to trip us up, but wonderfully, in the hands of the Lord Jesus, they're used to lift us up and to make us more and more like him.